John chapter 9, picking up in verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin, but now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sin remains." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we pray today that Jesus would open our eyes, that we might see him, that we might know him, that we might experience him, that we might grow in our perception and knowledge of who he is. Father, we thank you for your grace to us in Christ, that in Christ you are making all things new. We pray that you would continue to renew us today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus obviously did many extraordinary miracles during his earthly ministry, but this is one of the most interesting, not only because this shows us what Jesus does for us, but also because it shows us what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. This historical event in the life of Jesus, really you could say, is a kind of parable of the gospel, but it's also a parable of discipleship. And one of the things you see here is that being a disciple of Jesus doesn't just mean he does wonderful things for you. It also means you can get into a heap of trouble. By the end of this story, the man born blind not only gains his sight, he also loses his standing in the synagogue. He loses his family. But if you weigh these things out, what he gains versus what he gains more than he loses, because he gains not only his sight, he gains insight. Insight into who Jesus is, who God is. He has this new perception, this new knowledge of God, this new knowledge of Christ that is worth far more than everything he loses. So let's look at this. The chapter consists of 8 episodes, and each episode is easy to distinguish, easy to mark out, because each one is basically a dialogue between two parties. And you can actually see how I've mapped that out for you, outlined that for you in your bulletin. I'm sorry that the numbering there, the scenes, is wrong. Not sure how that happened, but that will at least show you where the different scene breaks take place. And as we go through this, what I want you to do is pay very careful attention to two major themes. First, you have sight versus blindness. And then second, and obviously related to that, you have what people know versus what they don't know. What they know or what they recognize versus what they don't know, what they don't recognize. So the first scene, Jesus and his disciples are together. They pass by a man who has been blind from birth, and it sparks a discussion. The disciples ask a question, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" The disciples here are assuming a kind of one-to-one ratio, a one-to-one correspondence between sin and suffering. They figure that this physical blindness must be a sign of some spiritual malady, a kind of spiritual blindness. Now, they're not totally wrong to link sin and suffering in some way. If you go back to the Old Testament and you look at the book of Proverbs, or if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 28 in the Law of Moses, you see there is this kind of moral cause and effect. If you do bad things will happen to you sooner or later. If you get drunk and you go drive a car and you wreck and you get injured, your pain is obviously in some way related to your rebellion, your sin. But the biblical teaching on suffering is much more complex than that. Sometimes our suffering is not due to some particular sin. In fact, sometimes we suffer for doing the right thing. It's just the opposite. Doing the right thing can bring on suffering. In fact, that's what we see by the end of this story. The man is suffering. He's all alone. He's been abandoned by the synagogue and by his own family. He's suffering because he's done what's right. It's not his sin. It's his righteousness that's brought on the suffering. In other cases, as we see here in this passage, Jesus shows us that sometimes God brings suffering into our lives, not because it's connected to any particular sin on our part or our parents' part, but simply so God can be glorified in delivering us from that suffering. That's what Jesus goes on to say here. This man was born blind not because of his sin or his parents' sin, but so that Jesus can bring glory to God by granting him sight. So Jesus gives a much more complex view of where suffering comes from and how suffering is related to sin than what the disciples have at the beginning of this story. Now, Jesus says these things, and then he says, I am the light of the world, or I am the light of the cosmos. Now, this is one of the seven I am sayings that Jesus makes in the Gospel of John. Seven times he says, I am, and he fills it in with something like this, I am the light of the world. Now, this saying, I am the light of the world, this really gives us the theme for the whole passage. Light, Jesus as light, takes us back to John chapter 1, where the coming of Jesus is seen as light shining into the darkness. But really, John chapter 1 takes us back to Genesis chapter 1, the creation account, where God says, let there be light, and the light shine into the darkness in the beginning. And so what that tells you, the language Jesus uses here, describing himself as the light of the world, talking about day and night, all of this indicates this is going to be a new creation story. This is a recreation story. Well, that's the first scene, Jesus and the disciples. Now, the second scene, Jesus and the man. Jesus begins playing in the dirt. He spits in the dirt. He makes some clay, and he anoints the man with this clay. That's the word that's used. He anoints the man. It's actually related to the word for Christ. He christens the man. He anoints the man or christens the man with this clay that he's made. And then he says to the man, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, what's the meaning of this? Why this method? Well, the clay makes us think of Genesis chapter 2, where God forms Adam out of the clay of the ground. See, this new creation theme is continuing. It's building. Jesus is working in the dirt, just as God did in the beginning. Jesus works in the dirt here to give a blind man a new seeing life, which in some way is a replication of the creation of Adam in the beginning when the Lord breathed into a clump of dirt, a clump of clay, and made Adam into a living being. You see Jesus using breath, water, and dirt to renew the blind man. And really, God as the creator working with his creation as clay is something you see again and again in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. It's there in the beginning in the creation account as God forms the man out of the clay of the ground. But it's there also, for example, in the book of Jeremiah, where God as the potter works with his creation as a potter works with clay. Same kind of thing. These are the way this story in John 9 is being told. It echoes these creation themes from the Hebrew Scriptures. Well, this renewal theme continues when the man goes and washes. Remember, Jesus said back in John chapter 3, you must be born of water and the Spirit to see the kingdom of God. If this man's eyes are going to be fully open so he can see the kingdom and see the king, he must be born anew. He must be born of water and Spirit. And so he must be washed, he must be baptized. So again, this is also the new creation theme. Now it's kind of a birth sort of theme that we have here. This man was born blind. If he gains his sight, that will be like a new birth, a new beginning for him. If he can see, it will be because he has experienced a new birth through this clay and through this washing in these waters in the pool of Siloam. Now, what about the pool of Siloam? Well, we're told here John actually provides for us a translation or an interpretation of the meaning. John tells us the pool of Siloam, that means sent. That word sent there is related to the word for apostle. That's what it means to be an apostle. It means to be one who is sent, one who's sent on a mission or sent on an errand or sent to be another's representative. Now, this is odd, sort of, in a way. You might wonder, why does John include this detail about the meaning of the name of the pool? Why is that so important? Why is this significant? Well, I think this is why. That word sent is so significant in John's gospel. Hugely important word in his gospel. Who is the sent one preeminently in John's gospel? It's Jesus himself. Well over 10 times Jesus describes himself as the one who has been sent by the Father. Even in this passage, back in verse 4, he talks about doing the work of the one who has sent him. He speaks of the Father as the one who has sent him. But that's not the only sending that takes place in John's gospel. Elsewhere, Jesus says he will send the Holy Spirit to his disciples. And also at the end of the gospel, he sends out his disciples. He sends them forth on a mission. So what we have here, if we sort of put all of this together, we have this blind man who is anointed by the Anointed One, who is christened by the Christ. Now he's being sent to the pool of sending by the sent one. And so he becomes a kind of sent one himself, a kind of apostle, a man on a mission for Jesus. Here is a man who was in darkness, the darkness of blindness. I mean, literal darkness in his life. He's blind. The day of his healing is the day when the light shines into that darkness. This, for him, is the first day of a new creation, a new life for him. And now he is sent into the world as a new man, a man on a mission. Now, in the third scene, what do we see? Jesus has sent the man to the pool of sending, and now the man comes back. He now has his sight restored, and he meets his old neighbors. And they say, isn't this the guy who was born blind? Isn't this the guy that sat here and begged? Some people don't know him. Some people don't recognize him because, after all, he is a new man. They can't see that this is the same man, that this is the man who did not have his sight. But the man answers when they say, are you that man, the man born blind? He answers and says, I am. Now, this is really interesting. I am. That is identical wording to the language that Jesus uses of himself in all those I am statements in the gospel. Jesus is the one in this gospel who says, I am. I am the light of the world. Here, the man answers, echoing that, I am. The man doesn't even know who Jesus is yet, but he's already starting to sound like Jesus. He's talking like Jesus. He's copying the speech of Jesus. So in verse 6, he's anointed. Jesus is the anointed one, of course, but now he's anointed. Jesus is the sent one, but now he's been sent to the pool of sending. And now we find he's talking like Jesus. He's being conformed to Jesus without even realizing, without even fully knowing who Jesus is yet. But when they start to question him, where is Jesus? He says, I don't know. He doesn't know where Jesus is. Jesus has disappeared. Jesus is off stage. Jesus is not on the scene here. And that means the man has been left to face his neighbors all alone, but he's also been left to face the Pharisees all alone, which is what the next scene is about. You know, in John's gospel and the rest of the gospels, who usually debates the Pharisees? It's Jesus. Jesus is the one who's always engaging in argument with the Pharisees, but here, it's our new man. He's going to have to stand in Jesus' place as Jesus' representative. He's going to have to be the one who engages the Pharisees. See, he's been sent by Jesus. He's probably still dripping wet from his baptism in the pool of sending. He's been sent by Jesus to do battle with the Pharisees. And so the Pharisees began to interrogate him, especially because now we find out this healing took place on the Sabbath. And really what this is, as is the case in so much of John's gospel, it's really a trial scene, and the Pharisees have set them up as both accusers and judges in the case. They are accusing the man and judging the man at the same time. The Pharisees finally ask the man what he thinks of this one who has healed him, and the man replies by saying he is a prophet. See, the man must have known nothing about the Hebrew Scriptures. He must have known stories like the one we looked at a few weeks ago in 2 Kings chapter 5, where Naaman is sent by the prophet to the Jordan River to wash, and that's where his leprosy is cleansed. Similar kind of thing here. He's sent to a pool for washing, and in that washing, in that pool, his sight is restored. See, it's something similar. So he puts two and two together. He recognizes this man who has healed me must be another prophet like Elisha. Now, this man does not yet have full insight. He doesn't yet see the whole truth about Jesus, but he's on the right track. His knowledge of who Jesus is growing, and it's growing as he is tested. It's growing as his commitment to Jesus is tried. The Pharisees, meanwhile, are blind to what has happened. Here is a man who has been given his sight, and instead of rejoicing in that, instead of celebrating that with the man, they want to debate the finer points of Sabbath keeping. They have a problem with this because the healing took place on the Sabbath. Well, this encounter with the man has left the Pharisees feeling frustrated. They weren't able to get where they wanted to. So in the fifth scene, they go and interrogate the man's parents. They can't believe this was really the man who was born blind. Maybe it's some kind of hoax, they think. Maybe he's got a lookalike, a twin. And so it's some kind of trick. They go and they ask the parents. They're going to put the parents on trial too. They're called to the witness stand to testify. How do they do? Well, we're told that the parents confess. They know who this man is. He is their son. But we know this man. We know he is our son. We know he was born blind, and now he can see. But, they say, we do not know how he is able to see. But they don't want any more questioning or testing from the Pharisees. They say of their son, he is of age. Go ask him for yourself. And we're told why the parents did this. The parents said these things out of fear because they knew the Pharisees were on the warpath against Jesus and against those who follow him. They knew that anyone who confessed that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the anointed one, would be excommunicated from the synagogue. And they don't want to get kicked out of the synagogue. They don't want to lose their standing in the community, their place in the community. So we find here this man cannot count on his parents to defend him. Not even his parents will stand with him. They leave him to fend for himself against the attacks of the Pharisees. So, again, the Pharisees call the man born blind. This is scene number 6. They say, we know this man who healed you is a sinner. We know this man who healed you is a sinner. But do they really know that? How can they know that? And certainly what would have been a very condescending kind of way, they're basically saying to the man, look, we're the experts here. We're the religious professionals. We're the ones with seeing eyes. We're the ones with knowledge. We would know a prophet if we saw one. Don't you think that if a prophet were to walk past us, we would recognize that man as a prophet? We would see him for who he is. We have eyes. We can see. We know the truth. This guy, Jesus, he is definitely a sinner. After all, he has worked on the Sabbath. He has violated the Sabbath. He can't be a prophet. This man can't be from God. He must be a sinner. The man born blind responds. He says, whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I do know, I was blind and now I see. You see how this theme of knowledge is being played with, what the Pharisees claim to know, what the man doesn't know, and what he does know? They press him again. How were you healed? See, the Pharisees are hardening their hearts They're not getting anywhere by their line of questioning, their line of reasoning, and so they're starting to become bullies, just trying to pressure the man. Their arguments haven't worked, so now they begin to try another tack. But the man says, look, I've already told you, but you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear again? Why do you want to hear my story again? Do you also want to be his disciples? It's like, do you want to hear the story again? Because you might want to become his disciples too. And they revile him and say to him, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. And you know, really, in a way, that's true. Now, they're not faithful disciples of Moses, because if they really believed Moses, as Jesus said back in John 5, they would believe in him as well. But there's something to the contrast here they set up. This man, the man born blind who now can see, this man is following a new and greater Moses while they cling to the old Moses. And why is that? Because more than anything else, the Pharisees are determined to protect their position as the religious elite in Israel. They see themselves as sitting in Moses' seat. They see themselves as having Moses' power and Moses' authority. Jesus is a threat to their status, their power, their position. They will not have their status, their power subverted. They will protect their privileges, their prestige as leaders in Israel. And so you see the Pharisees here hardening themselves in opposition to Jesus. But as they harden themselves more and more against Jesus, this man gets bolder and bolder in his defense of Jesus. They're becoming more blind to the truth. He's seeing more of the truth. And as they question him in this way, as they test him, as they pressure him, as they persecute him, we find that Jesus has not only opened this man's eyes, Jesus has also loosened his tongue so he can begin to give courageous voice to the truth. Now, the Pharisees can't hear it. They're not only going blind, they're going deaf. That's why he says, I've already told the story. Do you want to hear it again? You know, it was once not enough. Can you not hear what I'm saying? And actually here, I think the man starts to use some sarcasm in what he says next. You know, the religious teachers have confessed they don't know where Jesus came from. He can't be a prophet. He can't be from God because they don't know where he came from. The man says, with I'm sure more than just a bit of sarcasm, isn't this a marvelous thing? Isn't this a wonderful thing that there is a man who can open the eyes of the blind, and you, the religious leaders and teachers of Israel, do not know where he is from? And then he hammers them with irrefutable logic. He says, we know God doesn't hear sinners, but if anyone serves God and does his will, God hears him. No one has been able to open the eyes of one born blind. From the creation of the world, no one has ever opened the eyes of a blind man, but this man has, and so he must be of God. Only one who is in tune with God and in touch with God and who has access to God's power, new creation power, only such a man could open the eyes of the blind. And the Pharisees now are seething with anger. And so they say to him, you were completely born in sin, and you are trying to teach us. And then they cast him out of the synagogue. They expel him from the Jewish community. See, the Pharisees say, this man must have been born in his sins. Now, that's what Jesus denied at the beginning of the story, that he was not born blind because of his sin. But that's now what the Pharisees are claiming. And they said to this man, what, are you now trying to teach us? And the answer is, yes, he is seeking to teach them. By witnessing to them about Jesus, he is seeking to teach them the truth. He's seeking to teach the teachers of Israel the truth about Jesus, because he now knows the truth. And the Pharisees are showing that even though they see, they're really blind. Even though they claim to know, they really don't know the truth. He knows and he sees more than they know and see. They keep saying, we know, we know, we know, we see, we see, we see. But by the end of the story,
He had exposed their blindness, their ignorance.
You know, they started off claiming knowledge of Jesus. We know this man is a sinner. We know he can't be from God. This blind man is showing he is the one who knows the truth. They don't know, he knows. They don't see, he does see. Through his faithful witness, he exposes their ignorance and their blindness. Well, one of the things most interesting about this story is that Jesus has been off stage for most of it. Jesus does his miracle thing, and then he just goes away and leaves the man to fend for himself. But finally here, he returns for the closing acts, the closing two episodes. The man's all alone now. He's been cut off from the synagogue. He's been cut off from his parents who chose not to stand with him. He's all alone. He's been cut off from all community. But Jesus seeks him out. Jesus comes to him and says to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And the man with an open heart said, "Who is he, Lord, that I should believe him?" And Jesus says, "You have seen him, and he is talking with you." And the man says, "Lord, I believe." And he worships Jesus. He sees Jesus for who he is. And so he now confesses the full truth and he worships Jesus. And then Jesus begins to explain what has happened here. He says, "For judgment I have come into this world that the blind may see and those who see may be made blind." And now we're back with the Pharisees. The Pharisees hearing this say, "Are you saying that we are blind?" See, they're so confident. So confident they can see everything in their own strength. So confident they know everything there is to know. They accuse the man who was born blind. They accuse Jesus of being sinners while they think they're righteous. They say, "This man was completely born in sin. We know Jesus must be a sinner." And in saying those things, they're saying, "We know we must be righteous. We see things how they are." Jesus says to them, "If you were blind, you'd have no sin." That's the opposite premise that the disciples were working with at the beginning of the story. It's the opposite premise the Pharisees end the story with. Jesus says, "If you were blind, you'd have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." What Jesus is really saying here with all this talk about seeing and blindness, he's basically saying, if you will admit your blindness, if you will confess your blindness, that your eyes must be open, if you will humbly admit that you really can't see, I will give you sight. But because you think you can see, because you think you have the power of sight in yourselves on your own, you are truly blind. See, the Pharisees have seen the works of Jesus, but they've refused to believe. And so that proves they are truly blind. They really haven't been able to see what's actually happening right in front of their faces. They are self-blinded. It's as though they've gouged out their eyes. They won't open their eyes to see the light of the world. They are blind leaders of the blind. It's all right there in front of them for them to see, and yet they refuse to see it. Now, what does this story mean for us? I said at the beginning, it's a parable of the gospel, and it's also really a parable of discipleship. How is it a parable of the gospel? Well, it's obvious what Jesus does for this man is what he does for all of us. Every Christian can say, "I once was blind, but now I see." Every Christian can say, "I have been made a new creature, a new creation in Christ." Every Christian has been brought out of the darkness into the glorious light of the Son of God. Jesus is the light of the world. That light has shined into our hearts, into our lives. Every Christian has been anointed by the Anointed One. Every Christian has been sent to the pool of sending for washing. And now every Christian is called to confess and defend the truth of Jesus in the world. That's our story. That's our salvation. Jesus is the light of the cosmos. He is the creator of new atoms. He not only gives us sight, he gives us insight. So we can come to truly see him and know him for who he is. He gives us light. He gives us sight. He makes us new. He gives us new eyes.
and seeing the world through these new eyes, we see Jesus for who He is. We now know what is really real, what is truly true. And we see here, too, the flip side of that. The Pharisees, because of their pride, remain blind. The Pharisees don't share in this insight. They don't see the light of the world. They remain in darkness because they don't believe, because they have blinded themselves. And because they're blinding themselves, you know, they get blinder and dumber as this story progresses. They see less and less until finally they're shrouded in complete darkness. They know less and less until finally at the end, they know nothing. The Pharisees and the man are moving in opposite directions. He's progressing, growing in his knowledge, in what he sees. They're moving away from the truth, away from the light. They're going in opposite directions. And really, it's the same with his parents. His parents stand as a warning as well. They try to be neutral and not really take sides. But because of their fear, their cowardice, they don't attain true knowledge either. They don't really see and know what's happening. They see things right on the surface. They can say, yes, we know this is our son who was born blind. But they don't really know. They don't really see what's happening. See, this miracle story shows us how Jesus is bringing us to a deeper seeing, a deeper knowing, a deeper experience of who He is. Jesus is the light of the world. He opens our eyes to see that light, to live in that light. But that means this is also a parable of discipleship. Really, it shows us what it means, what it's like to be a Christian. This story shows us that for the Christian, what we see with our eyes doesn't tell the whole story. We have to see with our hearts. We have to see with the eyes of faith. There is a deeper form of seeing, a deeper kind of knowing. But here's what I think is so interesting and compelling and helpful about this story. That deeper knowledge, that deeper seeing, you know, that deeper knowledge of Jesus, it comes in a surprising way. We come to know Jesus better when He seems most absent from us. Where does most of this man's growth take place? His deepening knowledge, his deepening insight into who Jesus is. Most of it takes place when Jesus is nowhere to be found, when Jesus has left the man. Yet the movements of Jesus are so important in this story. After Jesus sends the man to the pool of sending for healing, Jesus is gone. And the man is left to face the Pharisees all alone. When he gets persecuted, he is without his parents. You know, he's all alone there. He doesn't have anybody standing beside him. Jesus doesn't come to the rescue right away. His parents have abandoned him. You know, you look at the story of this man in the middle, that long middle section of the story, where he's being attacked and pressured and suffering. And you might think, where is Jesus? Where is Jesus when you need Him most? You know, He does His little miracle thing, and then He just disappears. What's going on with that? Well, I think the key to this is actually found later on in the Gospel, in chapters 15 and 16, where this same dynamic plays out, this same pattern plays out. There in John 15 and 16, it's the Upper Room Discourse. It's Jesus' last night, the eve of His crucifixion. He's with His disciples having the Last Supper, and He teaches them. He's got the 12 disciples in the upper room, and He says to them, He says He's going to go away from His disciples. He's going to leave His disciples. And He says, when He is away, after He goes away, He says, the world will hate them. The world will persecute them. The world will reject them. Now, they're called to bear witness to Jesus. Jesus talks about this too. But as they do so, they're going to face the world's hatred. Jesus says, as they hated me, so they will hate you. They will cast you out of the synagogue, and they will seek to kill you. Well, see, that's really exactly what happens to the blind man here. This is exactly what he's already experienced. He's kind of already experiencing what discipleship is all about before Jesus even leaves earth in His ascension. And in a way, really, you can say what he experiences and what Jesus said his disciples would experience is exactly what we experience as well. You know, think about what it means to be a Christian. It means Jesus has opened our eyes. He's healed us. He's washed us. And now He sent us out to bear witness. But He's not physically, visibly with us. It's as though we follow an absent master. We don't see Him. He's not physically or visibly right there with us. And as we bear witness to Him in the world, we find all kinds of opposition and hatred. The various synagogues of the world cast us out. They expel us because they hate Jesus. They hate the disciples of Jesus. Jesus is seen as a threat to their power, their privilege, their ideology, their way of life. But that's really where this story helps us, I think. And it helps us in two ways. First, even though it seems like you may often be standing for Jesus alone and you wonder, where is Jesus when I need Him most? At the end, Jesus does come back. And Jesus comes back to pass judgment. What does Jesus do at the end of this story? He vindicates His faithful disciple and He condemns those who persecuted the faithful disciple. And what Jesus does for this blind man at the end of this story is what He will do for all of us. Ultimately, it's what He will do for all of us when He returns in glory at the end of history to vindicate His faithful, suffering servants, when He returns in glory and power to overthrow His enemies and the enemies of His people forever. But there's something else here as well. Somehow this man's knowledge of Jesus grew when Jesus wasn't there. Somehow his knowledge of Jesus grew even when Jesus didn't seem to be present. Or maybe to put it another way, Jesus was there in some mysterious, hidden way, revealing Himself to the man, even though He was physically and visually absent. Even though the man couldn't see Jesus, Jesus in some way was with the man, showing Himself to the man more and more. You know, you see the progression in this story. This is the progression. When he is first questioned by his neighbors, all he can say is he doesn't know who healed him. He doesn't know where the man who healed him has gone. All he knows is he was blind and now he can see. But he doesn't know who Jesus is. He doesn't know where Jesus is. Jesus is absent. He knows just a tiny little bit of Jesus. Then he gets tested a little bit more by the Pharisees. They start to press on him, and what does he do? He confesses that Jesus must be a prophet. Verse 17, his knowledge of Jesus is growing. And how is it growing? Under what circumstances is it growing? It's growing in the midst of suffering. It's growing in the midst of persecution. His knowledge of Jesus is growing even though Jesus doesn't seem to be there for him. Jesus is still absent, but this man is clinging to what he knows of Jesus, and so what he knows is growing. He started off just knowing, all I know about Jesus is he opened my eyes. But now his knowledge has grown to the point where he can confess Jesus as a prophet. Well, after the Pharisees hit a dead end with the man's parents, you know, they question him first, they go to the parents, then they come back to him. When they try him again, now his confession is even greater. Now what he knows of Jesus is even greater. Jesus is still absent, but the man's knowledge of Jesus, what he sees of Jesus, is growing. He says, Jesus must be from God. That's a way of saying Jesus must be the Christ. Jesus must be from God because he can open blind eyes. In other words, he surpasses even Moses. You know, Moses did a lot of great things, but Moses never cured blindness. Moses was the greatest of the prophets, but now one greater than the prophets is here. One who surpasses even Moses is here. His confession has grown. He knows even more. Finally, Jesus comes back to him at the end, and now his knowledge will be complete. Jesus comes back and says to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he falls down before Jesus, and he worships him, and he calls him Lord, and he confesses him as the Son of God. That's the climax of his knowledge. But you see that progression? From not knowing who or where Jesus is, to knowing him as a prophet, to knowing him as one greater than a prophet, knowing him as the Christ, one who has come from God, to ultimately knowing Jesus as the Son of God, as Lord. And here's the thing. Most of that growth, right up to the last stage, takes place when Jesus is away, when Jesus is absent, and the man is suffering for his faith, suffering for his loyalty to Jesus. But because he continues to bear witness to Jesus, his knowledge of Jesus grows even though he feels all alone. See, somehow Jesus is present even though he's absent. Somehow he's seeing more and more of Jesus even though Jesus is nowhere to be seen. And so it is for us. See, in a way you can say this is a paradigm for us. If you want to know Jesus better, what must you do? You must stand up for him. You must confess him. You must defend him, defend his truth, even when it brings suffering. Even when Jesus doesn't seem to be there, you keep clinging to him and confessing him and speaking of him and defending him, and your knowledge of who Jesus is will grow. When Jesus seems most absent, he is really most present, teaching you about himself, making you like himself. See, if you want to see and know more of Jesus, if you want to know and see Jesus more clearly, what must you do? You must speak for him, defend him, confess him, even suffer for him, cling to him, even when he seems to have left you all alone. See, by the end of this story, the man really does know and see Jesus for who he is. But his knowledge has come through this experience of suffering and clinging to Jesus, trusting Jesus, remaining loyal to Jesus, even when Jesus seems absent. His growing perception of who Jesus is, in other words, is based on faith, not on sight. Because faith is the true way of seeing and knowing. And faith grows through suffering and adversity. You will not grow as a Christian apart from going through suffering. And what is suffering? What makes suffering suffering? It's just the absence of God, the sense that God isn't there for you. And even when it seems like God isn't there, when Jesus is absent, when you cling to him, when you hold on to him for all your worth, that's when your knowledge and your sight grow and increase. I think it helps if we understand some of what John in his gospel means when he talks about knowing. All throughout the Gospel of John, that language of knowing is used. And it's not really propositional knowledge or intellectual knowledge, though it can include that. And we see here it's not really empirical knowledge. It's not observational knowledge. It's deeper than all of that. For lack of a better term, knowing in John's gospel is a form of experiencing. To be a disciple of Jesus is to know Jesus, which is to experience Jesus. It's not just knowing facts about Jesus, but it's knowing Jesus, the person, the Savior, the Christ, the Son of God, the God-man. It's having an experience of Jesus in your life. It's the presence of the absent Savior in your life. It's experiencing Jesus. It's experiencing him, especially in the furnace of affliction, the furnace of suffering, the furnace of persecution, the furnace of loneliness. That's what this man has. He has a Jesus experience even when Jesus isn't there. And so he grows in his perception and his knowledge in this deep experiential sense of who Jesus is. See, our knowledge of Jesus grows most especially when we trust in him and cling to him, even when he doesn't seem to be there, even when it seems we're all alone. And for some of you, that's very relevant. You may be suffering with a chronic illness, or you have a child suffering, and you wonder, where is Jesus? Where's Jesus when I need him most? Sure, he did a miracle for me in the past when he brought me out of the darkness and into the light, but where is Jesus when I really need him? Or you're suffering with a job issue. And you wonder, where is Jesus in the midst of this? Where is Jesus when I really need him? Jesus seems off stage. Jesus has left me to fend for myself. But here's what this story shows you. If you will keep clinging to him, keep confessing him anyway, even though he seems absent, your perception of Jesus, your knowledge of Jesus, your experience of Jesus, your Jesus experience will grow and deepen. And it will grow and deepen in ways it could not otherwise, apart from that suffering, apart from that feeling of aloneness.
I mean, it sounds strange to say we can't know Jesus unless we have felt utterly abandoned by Jesus. And yet that seems to be what this story is showing us. If you want to progress in your knowledge of Jesus, your experience of Jesus, your seeing of Jesus, you must go through difficult times where Jesus seems to have forsaken you. That's what this story is showing us. But see, if we keep clinging to Jesus in those times, we'll find, and maybe it's going to be a lot later, it may be on the other side of death, but you will be able to look back and realize, I came to know Jesus better, even when it seemed like Jesus wasn't there. That somehow Jesus was there for me, teaching me about Himself, giving me this knowledge, this experience of who He is, even when He didn't seem to be there. And that's what this story shows us. This is what it means to be a disciple, to cling to Jesus and hold on to Jesus for dear life in this kind of way. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would help us to see and know and experience more and more of Jesus. That you would be opening our eyes more and more, that we can see the fullness and the brightness of the light of the world. That we can live in that light and know that light. And Father, we pray even in those times in our lives, those episodes, those chapters in our lives, when Jesus seems off stage, when Jesus is hidden from us, when we don't see or we just can't seem to find Jesus. Father, we pray that you would keep us clinging to Jesus, confessing Jesus, defending Jesus, holding on to Jesus, that through those experiences we would come to know Jesus in a fuller and deeper way, that you would open our eyes more and more, that we might worship Him more fully and confess Him more truly. May the absent Christ be present with us until He comes again in glory to vindicate us. This we pray in His name. Amen.